All right. Good morning. As you can tell, my voice is a little gone this morning. I've been sick all week, but the Lord has given me the strength to be here. I'm hoping it's like a Jordan flu game kind of thing, and this actually makes it a lot better. But if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have one of the Bibles here, it's on page 987. 987, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you're willing and able to stand for the reading of God's word, we'll consider the first 12 verses this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning, God. We thank you for the chance to open your word, and I'm thankful for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you'd give me strength, that it would not be my words spoken, but your words, Lord, that we would all be edified and that the body would be built up. And it's in your precious Son's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I think many of us probably struggle with answering the question, what is the will of God for my life? We can talk about calling, we can talk about these kinds of things, and often I think this is what we struggle with. I'm a very type A person. I like to have a schedule. I kind of wish that God would write me a letter that just had all the important dates of my life just marked. You know, here's the next job you're going to get. Here's when you're going to get married. Here's when you're going to retire. That way I could prepare, right? We kind of wish that we had this kind of information from God. We wish we could see our whole lives laid out before us. The reality is, though, God does not give us this information. And in fact, he tells us that he's not going to give us this information. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. We can't know what God is doing from beginning to end. We can call this the hidden will of God, that his decree which we do not know. The irony is, I think sometimes we spend way more time trying to figure out the hidden decree of God that we don't obey what he has commanded us to do. It reminds me of this story. I did not write this story, but I couldn't find who did. So to quote Hebrews, someone somewhere has said, there was this girl, she was 17, she's about to go to college, and she just prays for God's will in every decision of her life. I mean, every time she's writing a college entrance essay, she's saying, Lord, is it your will that I go to this college, or is it your will that I go to that college? When a guy asks her to go bowling, she's like, Lord, is it your will that I go with this guy, or is it your will that I go with that guy? Should I get this job at this restaurant, or this job at this one? She's constantly praying for the will of God. She's waiting for God to just send her a sign for every little thing. Finally, she's in Baskin-Robbins, and she's going through each of the 31 flavors, saying, Lord, is it your will that I get chocolate today, or is it your will that I get vanilla? On and goes, and finally, the heavens open up, and she's like, finally, this is it. God's going to give me his will, and an angel descends from on high and puts his hand on her shoulder and says, daughter, just pick one. You're the one who has to eat it. The reality is we don't get that sign from heaven. We don't get God's will revealed that way. But here, we do get what God has commanded us to do. If you're asking, what is the will of God for my life? It's right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. and put the title of the sermon this morning would be Walking in Faith More and More. This is the will of God for your life. I've got simply 2 points this morning because I think Paul makes 2 points in the text. The first one is this, the first 8 verses, strive to please God more and more. Strive to please God more and more. First, Paul says, finally, then, brothers. Now, we know Paul was a Baptist preacher because he says finally when he's only halfway through the sermon. That's besides the point. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. It's a simple command. They've been taught by the apostles, by their church planters, how they should walk, that is, how they should live the Christian life. And Paul is telling them, keep doing that thing. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, this is rare because most of the time Paul is telling them, stop doing what you're doing and you need to do this instead. But here, the Thessalonians seem to be faithfully following after God. And so he is encouraging them that they would please God more and more. Like a parent to a child, many of the people before me have spoken about the fatherly kind of talk that Paul is giving to this church. And we see it again here. As a parent teaches a child how to walk, how to live in various situations, how to behave in different settings, so too Paul is saying, we have taught you how you should walk as a Christian. Keep walking in that way. They're doing this very thing. He's not saying you're doing good so you can slack off. He's saying you're doing good. Keep going. Like a coach coaching a cross-country team, you might run a good first half of a race, but you shouldn't stop there and say, I've done good halfway. You need to keep going, keep pressing on in what Paul is encouraging them to do. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we do not give up. But what is it that they learned? What is it that they're supposed to do? Verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What the apostles were teaching the Thessalonians, and Paul specifically, was the teaching of Jesus. Remember the Great Commission, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything which I commanded you. This is the very thing Paul is doing here in the Thessalonian church. He's giving this instruction through the Lord Jesus. I do think this also means, as kind of a tangent, that Paul is claiming that when the apostles are giving commands, that they are giving commands empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's saying through the Lord Jesus is how we're giving you this command. This is not of our own authority. This is an authority that we have from God. He's going to say that again in verse 8. We'll get there, but whoever disregards this doesn't disregard man's command, but God's command. This is what Paul is saying here. The apostles weren't making things up. They were led by the Spirit to proclaim these truths. This is an example that the Bible is self-attesting in its authority. The Bible claims to be God's word, and we have to wrestle with it. Paul's not just writing a letter and a council 300 years later said, this seems like this is inspired. No, from the very beginning, Paul is saying this is the word of the Lord Jesus. But we can ask, okay, but get specific. I want to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. I want to please God more and more. How do I do that? Well, this is verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God. This is the revealed will. This is his command to you, your sanctification. That's a big word. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be made holy, we might say. Like a fire, refining fire would burn away the dross and leave the gold. Sanctification is the process by which God makes us more and more like his son. This is God's will for your life. What does God want me to do? God wants you to be holy and to be more and more holy. And when you think you're holy, to be more and more holy after that, to constantly be pursuing this. I think this is an appropriate command, one for us here at Cornerstone, because I believe that clearly in my time I have seen that you are faithful believers who strive after the word of God. And so I can give this same encouragement to you. Do this more and more. Keep pursuing the faith. Keep engaging and keep letting the Holy Spirit transform your hearts by the power of the gospel. How can a young man keep his way pure, says the psalmist? By guarding it according to your word. This is how we are sanctified. So we're saying, okay, we want to please God more and more. How do we do that? Well, we be sanctified. Okay, how do we be sanctified is the next question. And Paul gives three that statements which describe the sanctification process. And I think they each kind of build off of one another. Firstly, at the end of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality tops all of the vice lists in Scripture. It's included in most of them. It seems to be a consistent problem throughout every generation in the entire world. But why does sanctification, why is that opposed here with sexual immorality? Why are those two things set apart from one another in contrast to one another? I think one reason, maybe, that sexual immorality defies God's will in creation and in your own heart. What happens when we commit sexual immorality is what we're saying is, God, I know what you've said is good, but I know what's better for me. I know what would make me feel good. I know what would give me joy. And it's not what you've said, it's what I think. How can we obey the will of God to be sanctified if we can't obey him in this simple way of abstaining from this immorality? Not that it's easy, but that it's simple. Our culture believes the opposite. Our culture believes that sexual expression is the greatest good and that any boundary put on such things is itself an evil. This is where Christianity is sanctified, set apart from the culture. It will always look different because it will be opposed to it. Sexual immorality is incredibly destructive. How many of you, when you were gathering for Thanksgiving this week, would just light a fire in the middle of your living room, right? Some of you are giving me wild-eyed looks. You're like, no one would do that. Yeah, how many of you have a fireplace? Okay, so see, you would light a fire in your living room, just not in the floor. You would light it where it belongs. Intimacy is one of those things. In its proper place, it is good and healthy, and it's a gift from God. But the moment it's let out of those boundaries, it becomes incredibly destructive. It could destroy your house. But with sexual immorality, if we take what, say, Solomon says in the first few chapters of Proverbs, it is the road to death. So we ask, but can I really overcome my sin? Like Brennan, look, you can't watch TV commercials anymore without seeing sexual immorality. Is it really possible? Or you don't know the addictions that I've struggled with. Can I really overcome this? The Bible says that you can. In fact, Romans chapter 6, I think, is a great text. I'm going to read just a couple verses there. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members, that is the parts of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." I like how the Christian Standard Bible renders this as weapons for unrighteousness. "But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." If Satan tempts you to think, "I can't overcome this sin," you can simply point there and say, "Sin has no dominion over me. I am not under the law. I am under grace. I will present my body as a weapon for righteousness, not unrighteousness." And you say, "What if I fail?" Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is protecting you in your battle against sin. I think sometimes we think of sanctification as a process that we do. Like we're fine to say, God called me. We're like, that's good. The Spirit regenerated me. That's good. God one day will glorify me. That's good. But right now, I sanctify me. This is a matter of my will, and if I just had more willpower, then I would overcome my sin. The Scripture speaks differently. It is his will to work and to will in you for his glory. He is with you. This is what he tells the people in Isaiah chapter 41. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. And be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can fight your sin because you're not fighting alone. You are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. The second, so that we abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, this obviously has a direct connection to sexual immorality. It's a sign of controlling one's self to abstain from that. But I think Paul is also expanding this command slightly, saying, if you're going to be sanctified, abstain from sexual immorality, push that away, and instead learn to discipline yourself. Sexual immorality is not the only kind of sin which results as a lack of control over our bodies. Anger can be another example of a kind of sin that shows a lack of control. Greed is a kind of lack of control. And I want to be careful here, but I do want to make this point. Giving ourselves over to being dominated by anxiety is a lack of self-control and is ultimately against what God's will is for your life. Now, anxiety is real, and it is crushing at times and feels paralyzing, but that is an attack of the enemy. Christ tells us to be anxious for nothing. You can take your burdens to him. In any other sin, like if someone was sitting on their anger or sitting on their lust, we would tell them, look, you need to, it's okay, God will forgive you, but you need to find a way to let this go. Same is true with our anxieties. If we hold on to them, we make them God, we put them on his throne, and we let them control our lives. That is not controlling our own bodies in holiness and in honor. And that's not easy. I'm not saying that it is. But it is a aspect of us continuing to be sanctified. Control over our bodies is contrasted with, in verse 5, the passion of lust like the Gentiles. So we're to control ourselves. This is not what the Gentiles are doing. They are out of control. They are given over to the passions of their lust. Why? Well, Paul says why. Because the Gentiles, he says, do not know God. They're given over to the passion, not in the passion of lust, he says, like the Gentiles, who do not know God. The problem in the world is not that people, if we could just say, make some new laws that would protect, would put boundaries around certain sins, or if we could give everyone in the world counseling to help them overcome their addictions, or if we could just modify the behavior of every person, this would not contain or control sin. Now, those are good things, and it's good that we do those when we can. But the reason that the sinner is lost is because they do not know God. Now, in what sense? Well, Romans 1 tells us that they know that there is a God and that they know that they should be obeying him and they know that they are guilty by Romans chapter 1. But here it is that they do not have a relationship with him. They are rejecting him. The problem in our world is the fact that people don't know God. This gives us an insight into what our mission as a church is. If we could give everyone in the world free housing, that wouldn't fix the problem. If we could give them universal health care, that wouldn't fix the problem. What will fix the problem is the mission which Christ has sent us to, that we would make disciples of all nations. The answer to the sin problem in the world is the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit worked out through the gospel. It is the proclamation of his word. It is people who don't know God knowing God. And this was all of us, right? There was a time in our lives where we would have said, I don't know God. Now, we might have known about God. We grew up in church. But in our hearts, we did not know him. And think of the work that the Spirit did in your heart to lead you to him. In the same way, you have been called to take that gospel to other people. This is why what we do at Cornerstone with church planting and with missionaries is so crucial, because this is the way to effecting great change for the kingdom of God. It is seeing people lost and dying raised to life. They don't know God, but we do, and we share that with them. And I think it's important that we keep that mission at the forefront of everything that we do. It will not come through government. It will not come through self-help. It will only come by the power of the gospel. Thirdly, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Again, I think it's kind of expanding out. Sexual immorality, then control your body, and now don't wrong or transgress your brother in this way. Now, this could be taken one of two ways. I think both are in mind. Wrong brother there could be brother man, which is to say wrong anyone, and that would certainly be true. But I think most in view here is the brother in Christ. Paul speaks consistently throughout the scriptures about not putting a stumbling block for your brother, not causing your brother to sin. So we want to push away sexual immorality. We want to control ourselves, and in controlling ourselves, we don't let our consciences wound the consciences of other people. That we are careful with one another. That we are attentive to one another's needs. That we are not quick to look down upon another brother because they have a weaker conscience in some way. And the warning is quite strong. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. Right? Fear God, not man. I mean, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that the one who sins against a brother is sinning against Christ. It is a serious thing to wound the conscience of a fellow Christian. I can give an example. There have been times in my life where I've had friends who were Christians who were engaging in certain kinds of sin, and instead of that, what it should have done in my heart, which is make me go, that's wrong, and I should call them out on it, what it did was it made me jealous. Because I said, look, they're in ministry, or they're doing this and that, and God seems to be helping them, and God seems to be blessing them, and here I am being obedient, and I don't have those same blessings. And that created a really wicked heart. Clearly, I wasn't as good as I thought I was, because I had all this jealousy in me. And I remember one time, one of these friends who came to me and we talked for several hours, and I confessed this jealousy, and he came to tell me, he said, Brennan, you don't understand. And he laid out all these things in his life that I didn't know what were going on. And he was going down a dark road, and instead of helping him, I was jealous of him. Don't transgress a brother. Bring these things out. We have been, at the end of verse 6, solemnly warned. And he closes this section with a calling to purity. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Again, just making that divide. And whoever disregards this, those things he just wrote, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This should be a comfort. The Holy Spirit, your helper, your enabler to do these things is right there with you. He is be given to you so that you can obey these commands. Because if you're like me, you get to the end of this section and you say, I want to be sanctified. I want to put away the sexual immorality in my life. I want to be able to control myself and not be given to anger or greed or covetousness. I don't want to transgress a brother, but if this is God's will for me that this would happen, why doesn't he just make it happen? You probably, and if maybe you were saved later in life, you might have a story of where you were saved and you never committed this sin ever again. It was like the moment you were like, man, I'm turning away from that. I'm never doing that again. And then there are other sins that seem to linger. And we may ask ourselves, why does God let sin linger in my heart? He's able to just zap me. Why doesn't he do that? A couple of reasons I just want to throw out, just to try to offer from a biblical perspective. One, sometimes God lets us continue to struggle with sin. Now, none of these should be an excuse to then go later and tell yourself, see, this is God's will that I keep on sinning. Absolutely not, says Romans 6, so don't take what I'm about to say that way. Don't hear what I'm not saying. One, sometimes God allows sin to persist to humble us, to remind us that we aren't as good as we think we are. If we were able to take an hour to write out all of our sins that we could come up with, we would barely scratch the surface of all the sin that's really in our hearts. What the enemy often wants to do is to take one sin in your life and hold it up and say, if you could just fix this, you'd be a good person. Sometimes God lets him do that so that you might remind yourself, you know, even if I fix that, I've got all these other things that I still struggle with. There's a humbling there that we need to be reminded that if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we would be just as worse off as the worst sinner that we know. In fact, even still, as this flesh is dying away and giving way to glory, we still struggle. A second reason might be that we're content with 80% holiness in our lives. We're content to only sin a couple times a month in this area, and that's good enough for us. We're not fighting the sin with the intensity which God calls us to fight it with. I mean, Jesus talks of cutting off your hand, removing your eye. These are violent images to dealing with sin. I had a friend of mine who struggled. God's telling me to speed up because he's taking my voice away. I had a friend of mine who was struggling with what he was looking at on the internet, and he was engaged and about to be married. And I was talking to him, and I was like, how are you dealing with this issue? And he said, I'll tell you what I did. I realized my phone was the thing that was causing me to sin. So I went outside in the woods outside of my parents' house, took my phone, put it up against a tree, and shot it into 50 pieces. And then I went and bought a flip phone. I was like, all right, did it work? And he said, Brennan, I haven't looked at anything inappropriate since. I met him almost 6 months later and asked him about that story, asked if I could use it in a sermon someday, and he said, yes, please. And he said, 6 months later, and he's still saying, nope, I haven't looked at it again. He cut his hand off. He took the thing which was causing him to sin, and he removed it. Sometimes we have to fight that way. Lastly, another reason I think sometimes we continually struggle with the same sin is that we keep handling it in an unbiblical way. And here's what I mean. We sin, and instead of going to God, we turn away from him. We attempt to do penance. We say, God, I get it, I messed up, but I'll do better next week. Or I'll do better next month. Or just give me some more time. I promise I won't do this again. And we try to make our own works shine, and we try to put them before God, like, look at what I've done. I'm better now. I didn't sin last week or this week, so I'm okay to sin a couple times. We keep turning away from him when he tells us to turn to him. You can't be forgiven if you're trying to do penance. Because what you're saying to God, what you're telling him, is that the price Jesus paid was insufficient. I have to pay a little bit more. I have to add to the work. That is not the way. John, in 1 John, does not command us, if you sin, do better next month. Or if you sin, don't take communion this week, because you can't do that. You're guilty. But next week, if you do better, then you can. Or if you sin something, he doesn't say that. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know how you aren't in there? What John is saying is when you sin, it's not about you. Look to Jesus. He's already paid for it. He paid a high price. You can't lose that gift which he gave you. You have an advocate. This should empower you, because what Satan wants is Satan wants to paralyze you. He wants to keep you in your sin so that you keep doing penance, but you have the freedom. You're not under sin. You can present your body as a weapon to righteousness. You have forgiveness when you do sin. You have an advocate with the Father. When Satan tries to condemn you, you can point to the cross and say, it's paid for, and then you're free. This is how we are sanctified, because we are able to constantly overcome the enemy. So that was point one. It's disproportionate. Strive to please God more and more. Point two, strive to love one another more and more. Look at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. When I first was studying this verse, I almost expected him to say, like he did in the beginning, "For you yourselves have been taught by us to love one another." Right in the first part, he's saying, these are the instructions which, verse 2, we gave you. So you would expect, if he's talking about brotherly love, that they would have also commanded this. And it's true, they would have. But he doesn't say, taught by us. He says, taught by God to love one another. This is essential to our understanding of our ability to love one another. 1 John tells us, we love because God first loved us. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. Why this distinction? Why am I bringing this out? The point is, you cannot love people well from your own heart. You don't have it. Your flesh is weak and frail and selfish. What you need is God's love to pour out in you and overflow to other people. When we try to love others by our own strength, we will fail to do this. We will drain ourselves. Ministry will become duty. It will become a chore. It will become frustrating when we try to love others out of our own strength. But when we let God's love pour into our hearts, as the scripture says, and overflow, then we will love one another. You have to be taught to love by God. And he's already taught it, and the greatest example is the cross. No greater love than this, Jesus says, than one would lay down his life for his friends. This is something the Lord has taught me this last year, is that I cannot conjure up in my own heart the virtues I need to care and minister to others. I can't conjure up forgiveness. I can't conjure up peace. I can't conjure up love. They have to be given to me. I don't have them. God does, and he has an infinite supply, and he's willing to give it out to any who would ask. I think this has changed how I pray. Lord, give me a heart to love this person that's really hard to love right now. Lord, give me a heart to forgive this person, especially as we get around the holiday season where you're meeting with family you might have disagreements with and things like this. This is a great prayer I think that we can use, which is, Lord, give me a heart to love them. Give me a heart to forgive them. Give me a heart that is at peace and content with this situation. We need to continually remind ourselves of our dependency on God. And here's the beautiful thing. I think it's these things that when Jesus says, ask and you will find, or seek and you will find, ask and it will be given to you, it's these kinds of things. Do you think God would withhold love from you? Do you think that if you said, Lord, give me a heart to love my coworker, that he wouldn't give it? I mean, God is love. His heart is overflowing with love. He's waiting for you. I mean, Jesus tells the disciples, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and the Father will give it to you. Ask anything in my name, and it will be done for you. You can know that you have it. You've been taught by God. Cornerstone, you have been taught by God to love one another, and you do it well. Do it more and more. Notice verse 10. For indeed, it's what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Throughout Macedonia, he says, the Thessalonians, the love that they have for God doesn't stop with their church. It extends to churches across the entire region. There's debate as to how many churches there were in this region, but it's at least 3 or 4 other churches, perhaps more. Is this not true of us, Cornerstone? Has your love not expanded beyond the borders of Jackson? Throughout the entire world, literally, from New York to Utah to Haywood to Peru to Kentucky. I'm trying to make sure I've remembered all of them. There's more and more coming, and there soon it'll be you'll have to make a whole list to try to name all of them. This is the work that we are doing. Do it more and more. Love one another more and more, not from your own strength, but from the power that God gives you. Because this is how we reach people who do not know God. Because there are people who, as we gather around Christmas and we think of the beautiful gift which is Jesus that was given to us, there are people without hope, without love, who will spend the holidays by themselves not knowing that there is a family and a father who is willing to adopt them if they would confess their sins and turn to him. This is the love which we can give to others. Think of this. God shows his love for other people through you. As God fills your heart with love, it overflows to the people around you. Your love can either perfectly or imperfectly, well, always imperfectly, but good or bad, reveal God's love. This is what Jesus tells us. By this, you will know, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Lastly, he has this extra note, verse 11 and 12, and to aspire to live quietly, literally, seek restlessly to be still, and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This isn't Paul saying you can't have any ambitions in life or any goals or desire to have a good job or something like this. What he's saying is that the Christian life should not be characterized by troublemakers and disturbers of the peace, but people who live quietly, live peaceably. When people are around you, they should get a sense of the peace that you have. When the world is falling apart around them, they should be able to go to you and say, why is it that when all this bad is happening in your life, you're stable? I think this is why he says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. That when people look in, they notice that Christians are hard workers, minding their own affairs, working with their hands, that is, making a living for themselves, and that they're at peace. And I think this is similar to what Pastor Lee mentioned several weeks ago in the 1 Timothy series on pastors being above reproach. I think that's what he means, walk properly before outsiders. That really, when push comes to shove, the lost world has nothing really bad to say about us. They'll say lies, but they won't have any truths to say about us. And that you be dependent on no one. Now, we are dependent on God. What this means is simply that you're not dependent on, say, the government totally, or not unnecessarily burdening the church, or not unnecessarily indebted to someone else, that you would live your own life. I love how one of the commentators translated it, restlessly seeking to be still. It is well with my soul, says the hymn. This is what Paul is saying, that we would be at peace. And as I close then, it is simple. We have two tasks. Be sanctified. You can't do it yourself. Take your sins to God and confess them. Stop trying to hold on to them. Stop trying to do penance. Take them to God. Secondly, love one another. Stop trying to conjure that love, but let the Holy Spirit fill your heart that you may do this work. And in all these things, we will walk properly before outsiders, and they will see our love and the love of Christ, and this will give us opportunities to share with them the God we know. And in this, the church will be built up, and God's kingdom will thrive. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for allowing me to speak it. God, I pray that you would show us in some special way today your love for us, or in some special way this week, that we would know that your love overflows to us. And God, I pray that you would, if there's any person in this room who, Lord, they have committed a sin last night and it is weighing heavy on them this morning, that you would forgive them, that they would confess it to you, that they would be cleansed because you've promised that that will happen, and that they will be able to worship you freely this morning. And I pray that as you build the mission of Cornerstone, as you send me out to pastor soon, Lord, that in all these things your kingdom would be built up and that your name would be glorified in heaven and on earth. And it's in your precious Son's name that we pray these things. Amen. You're all dismissed.